How do you know the earth is round? Do you know the earth is round? Well, you believe, at least I do, that the earth is round, that it's a sphere, based on the testimony of other men, people who have been out beyond the atmosphere and have seen it, based on what other people have observed and reported back. And we rely on that testimony in order to believe these things. There are many things that we believe based on testimony. We try to base our beliefs on good testimony rather than bad testimony. We try to vet the testimony as much as we can, but our knowledge relies on testimony. And when it comes to something like justice, oftentimes what you have to look for is eyewitnesses. Here, John brings us eyewitness proof of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. He wants to make sure that you know that this is something that is verified as much as anything can be verified. He's bringing you evidence. He's bringing you a sure witness. And it's not just something he's heard secondhand. It's his own witness and the witness of others that he knew to be eyewitnesses along with him. So that's how he begins. But let's back up a little bit and look at this book. It's not a very long letter, but it's one of John's letters. They're, of course, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the other two letters are much shorter, and they're of a much different nature. So this is John the Apostle, John the one who wrote the Gospel, according to John. John the one who saw the vision of Christ and wrote the Revelation, the book of Revelation, and saw all of those marvelous visions of heaven and all that was happening. This is the disciple who Jesus loved, refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, and about whom there were rumors that he would not die. Not well-founded rumors, but nevertheless rumors to that effect. He's one of the sons of thunder. His brother was James. And together they are part of Christ's inner circle. He had the disciples, but even in that group of 12, then there was that really close group. There was Peter and James and John, the ones who saw him transfigured on the mount. So John is an important disciple, an apostle, an evangelist. He serves many functions. His brother James was the first of the disciples to die, executed by Herod, and John was the last to die of all the disciples. He was actually the only one to die of old age, to die of natural causes. So where does is this letter written from? That's one of the things that commentators love to wrestle with, is where a letter was written. And they wrestle back and forth on this one, but there's simply not that much evidence here. We're not given that much. It wasn't important to the point of the letter. So it's likely that it was in Ephesus or somewhere around there, but there's not a lot of information there. And you notice how John begins this. Usually with Paul or Peter, they say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God. They begin with an introduction to themselves, and then they go on to greet the church. And then usually at the end, there's a salutation and some sort of, sort of maybe a blessing. They sometimes have a benediction. But John doesn't do that. John just jumps right in the deep end on this one. He goes right for what he's getting at. He does introduce himself a little bit as an eyewitness, but that's part of what he's trying to express. He just gets right into it. And he does, it's a very interesting book. It's got, of all the New Testament books, the easiest Greek to read. And so when a professor gives Greek students something to translate, he'll start in 1 John because it's so simple. But it's a little deceptive because 1 John itself is not that simple of a book to really grasp and really wrestle with. Because he says things in a certain way. He says them starkly. He makes really sharp contrasts. And sometimes the contrasts are a little jarring. So we'll work through some of these contrasts. The other thing that he does that is it's really interesting is you'll hear it. It's almost like he's repeating himself later on. He starts looking and he... Well, almost it's almost like he's chasing ideas. So he'll have a word or an idea, and then he'll come back to it. He'll revisit it. So what some commentators have said is that it's sort of like a spiral, that he comes around in a wide circle, and then he's circling in closer and closer until he really gets to the middle. So he's going to revisit some of these same ideas several times. It's maybe sort of like an eagle that's coming down for a fish in a lake that just circles and circles and then finally comes in for the kill. And so why is he doing this? Why this letter? A lot of the letters have a specific purpose. Think of the Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians. Paul is trying to correct errors in the church, sins within the church that he's trying to get at. Galatians the same, and you can go through the different letters and see the reasons for the letters. This particular one is due to heresy. It's not, since this letter is not written to a specific congregation, he doesn't name a congregation, it seems like more of almost what we would call an open letter. Something that he has written for the instruction of the church, something to be passed around because this is a widespread heresy that's going around. And the heresy that he's dealing with seems to be almost a two-sided heresy, two sides of a similar, from a similar source, two different heresies. One is Docetism, and it's an odd word, it comes from the Greek, meaning to seem. And the Docetists, based in partly in Greek philosophy, they said that Jesus only seemed to be God, that Christ and Jesus were two different entities, and so Christ used the human Jesus for a time, and it's complicated, but they were trying to deal with the idea of Jesus as both God and man. Another heresy that John is dealing with is that of Gnosticism. And again, this is an offshoot of Greek, the Platonism. And it's really, it teaches that salvation is through special knowledge. God gives you special knowledge. And it's difficult to kind of pin it down. This is a very early version that John would have been dealing with. And Gnosticism is so odd, and it has so many different facets and so many different teachers. But a lot of this comes from the idea that the Platonic philosophy, that there the two realms, spirit and physical realm, are separate. The physical realm is evil. That's where you get all the evil in the world from, is because the physical realm is evil and the spiritual realm is good. So if God is spirit, then God is completely good. And so God would not want to taint himself, to sully himself with the physical. So if you believe that, if you believe the spirit is good and the flesh is evil, then it creates all kinds of problems with the idea of Jesus Christ. Because then Jesus, if God actually takes on human flesh, he would be taking on evil. And so they tried to deal with this in different ways, but specifically in denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, as is taught in Scripture. We've been looking at Luke in the mornings, and Luke expresses very clearly how Jesus was, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her. But he really was human. He really was of Mary, of her substance. He was a true man. And so John is going to focus us in on the necessity of Christ being truly man, of Christ being truly God, that Christ, as expressed in the Gospels, is essential. And anyone who says otherwise is a liar and antichrist. He's very strong in his language. It's interesting, he's so strong in his language because he's also very tender. To the Christians, he's tender. He calls them my little children, and he speaks to them gently. And then to the outsiders, to people especially within the church that are teaching error, he's harsh. They're antichrist. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So he seeks to establish the gospel in Jesus Christ. This is his point. This is what he's doing. So rather than coming and saying, okay, I'm going to address the Docetists here, and I'm going to address the Gnostics here, and let's go down the list of what they teach, and I'll rebut their teaching. Instead, what he does is he gives you the truth. This is what's true. This is what's not true. And so then he, instead of having a letter that would have been limited to that time and to those people and that specific heresy, which sounds odd to our ears, instead it becomes a timeless truth that applies to every generation of the church. It explains the gospel for every generation and establishes it with eyewitness clarity. So here we have John. One of the heretics that he was likely dealing with was a specific man named Corinthus, and we know this from Polycarp, one of John's disciples, somebody who studied under him, and he said that there was this man, Corinthus, that apparently John had some interactions with this heretic, and at one point John went into a bathhouse to get clean, and so he goes into the bathhouse, and Corinthus is in the bathhouse. And he turns around and walks right back out, and he says, I'm not going in there because that enemy of the truth is inside and the building might fall down on us. So it's kind of an amusing thing, but it gives a little humanity to John. That he's a real man dealing with real men who are teaching real heresy. So he sets the foundation here. He introduces himself, not by pointing to himself as an apostle, but by pointing to himself as an eyewitness. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've touched it. This is real. It's not a facade. It's not anything that seemed to be true and really wasn't. This is real. The humanity of Christ is true. And he says, concerning the word of life. He doesn't even name Jesus. He says, concerning the word of life. Jesus is the word. And he says, that which was from the beginning. So this word of life that's from the beginning, the word of life that was from eternity past, that was not a creation that came about just beginning at that time when he was born of Mary. That wasn't the beginning. No, Christ, the word of life, was from before the world began. And if you look at John's gospel, doesn't he start in a very similar way? Now look at John's gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. So this Word is the one who has life in Himself. And so He says here, He is an eyewitness to the Word of life. Not just an eyewitness to the man Jesus Christ, but an eyewitness to the man who is the eternal Word. Jesus Christ, the God-man, from eternity past, who became God manifest in the flesh, so who He could touch. At the Last Supper, He could lay His head on the breast of Christ as they took that Last Supper. He could see Him. He could sit and listen to His teaching day in and day out. He could travel with Him. He wasn't just a man, though. So He combines here in this first verse just a whole theology of Christ and gives you the witness to it. And so you see here, He's not just establishing Himself as a witness, but something, it wasn't just something that He heard or something He saw from a distance, but this is close, and He's using multiple senses, right? He's using different senses. These are bridges from the physical to the mind. He's using everything He can to say, this is real. I know it for a fact. He's giving you absolute certainty in what He's seen, what He's heard, what He's touched. No mere mirage, no ghost. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And He comes here and He says that there is a fellowship that comes along with this. And He says that this life, He wants to bring you to this life in a way that has fellowship with it. He's not just giving you something to tell you that this life is out there. He's bringing you to this life for a specific purpose. He says, verse 2, the life was manifest, we have seen it, testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And you see here kind of how He's already starting to chase these ideas, to repeat Himself in order to just drive this home to you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. So He's bringing you to Christ, bringing you to the eternity of Christ, that Christ is the Word, He is the life. And the purpose is so you too may have fellowship with us. And this is a comprehensive fellowship that He speaks about here, and He develops this fellowship with us. So this is, who is the us here? Remember, He's talking about the eyewitnesses to Christ, the apostles. He refers, he's using the plural, not just as a way of referring to Himself, but He's referring to the other eyewitnesses, because that's how things were established. If, especially in the Old Testament, you remember that for anything to be established, it had to be two or three witnesses. And here He's giving you the apostles as witnesses and Himself delivering their testimony so that you may have witness, or that you may have fellowship with these witnesses, that you may have fellowship with the people who knew the Word, who heard Him. That though you have not known Christ personally in the flesh, that you haven't been able to touch Him, to be healed by Him, by His physical touch, that you too can believe and know Him and have fellowship with Him, even though you weren't there at the time that Jesus walked the earth. He's bringing you into the fellowship of believers, the fellowship of the body of Christ. That's the point of his testimony. But this fellowship is not just a fellowship among people who have a similar interest. Okay, we're all interested in Christianity here, so it's, you know, it's like a hobby that, you know, where some people like model trains, and so they have model train conventions and everybody gets together and talks about that, or hunting or something like that. Instead, this is something where there is, because of the new life, you have fellowship by becoming part of this body, but the fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So the fellowship that they have, he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Here you have fellowship with the Father. Remember this morning, we're in Luke, because of the we're speaking of the falling away in the Garden of Eden, because Jesus had to go back and keep that covenant of works. He had to keep that covenant and restore the fellowship that had been broken with God. He was making a way back to God. And here, John is telling us this fellowship, this group of people, these believers, have fellowship with God. And the same thing happened in the Old Testament when God was using the Old Testament worship. He was making a way back to himself. He was making a way to fellowship with himself. And that was one of those things that was a shadow of what was to come, a shadow of what Christ would do perfectly. In the Old Testament worship, there was a way to fellowship. But isn't that always what God has been doing? Making, through salvation, making a way of fellowship with himself, a way back to himself. What do we confess in the Catechism? Catechism question 1, what is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's not just to obey. It's not just to have a life of morality or slavishly keep the law. It's to glorify God and enjoy him. And this fellowship is not just with the Father, not just with the one person of the Trinity, but it's fellowship with the Son. We have fellowship with Jesus, the one who took on our sin. And we have close fellowship with him because in salvation we're united to Christ. We have union with Christ, united to him in his death, in his baptism, in his resurrection, Paul says. We have union with Christ, and he calls us his brothers. He calls us his friends, even though he is so high above us. He is gentle with us, and we have fellowship with Christ in salvation. But we also have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, there is no fellowship with the Father or the Son. How does a person come to know that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation if it isn't the Spirit? The Spirit regenerating the heart, opening the eyes to accept Christ. Because Scripture says God loved us while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ died for us while we were sinners. So the Spirit is active in our hearts, active in our lives as believers, bringing us to the Father, bringing us to the Son. As Paul says, praying on our behalf, working in us, the Spirit cleansing and continuing to work in us, what we call sanctification, continuing to perfect us till the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit always pointing to the Son, always pointing to the Father. And it doesn't say that here, but John is later in the book going to start speaking more about the Holy Spirit. And it's just a further proof of the Spirit's work almost behind the scenes. almost behind the scenes, working on your behalf so that you can have fellowship with God. But it's the Trinity. It's one God. We confess one God in Trinity. So when you have fellowship with the Father, you must necessarily have fellowship with the Son and fellowship with the Spirit. You can't have just fellowship with one person. So, do you have fellowship? Do you have fellowship with the Son, with the Father, with the Spirit? What is Christianity to you? Is it a list of do's and don'ts? Is it a moral code? And we often focus so much on what we have to do as Christians, how we have to live, what we can't do and what we can do. And we try to make a seven-step system of how to be a real Christian, and it becomes burdensome. How we have to live as believers becomes almost a burden to us that we carry, and so we just exchange the burden of our sins, we take that off and take on the burden of the law. Yes, we have to obey God's commandments, but that's not the point of Christianity. It's not the point to just keep commandments. The point is that you who are saved must live in a certain way because you have fellowship with God. You must be holy as He is holy because you are made for fellowship. God seeks fellowship with you. God seeks worshipers. When we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with His people. We must be. We can't cut ourselves off from God's people. Remember, Jesus died to save the church. He died to save His people. He made a bride for Himself. He didn't just die for just one individual here and one individual there, and He has fellowship with each of them individually as though there would be a separate heaven for each one. But He died for the body. He says that when you are saved, you are a part of that body. Christ is the head, you as the body. So you must have fellowship with believers. And you see how John here, he believes that. So you too may have fellowship with us. Where is our fellowship? Our fellowship is with God. That's the fellowship that we're in. Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, because it must be that way. The church belongs to Christ. The church has fellowship with Christ. So we must love each other. And John is going to bring that up. He brings that up in his gospel over and over again. Jesus saying, this is how the world's going to know that you're mine, by the way you love each other. So that's going to come up a lot as we look through this book. Love one another. And this brings us to joy. This last verse here, and we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This fellowship. He wants the people reading this letter to understand the truth, to base their faith in the reality of Jesus Christ as eternal God, as true man, the Word of life, have fellowship with God, and in that fellowship there is great joy. And this joy for John, the great joy, the completed joy, is when all God's people are brought in. All of God's people are trusting in Christ. So does your fellowship with God's people, does your fellowship with Jesus Christ bring you joy? Is your joy completed when other people have fellowship with God, when other people have joy in Christ? Do you seek that fellowship? Don't let Christianity be a list of rules. Don't let it be a drudgery. But with joy, come to fellowship with Christ. Come to feast with Him. Take joy in the church, in His people. So this evening we've looked at this book as a whole, John the author. We know him well from the Gospels. We know him from Revelation. And here he is proclaiming the truth of the Gospel. Well, getting rid of all doubt as to who Jesus is, His eternity, His humanity, that life is in Him. He's established that Himself as an eyewitness. This is something He is an authority on. He has the authority to speak on it. And so how do we use this in our lives? First, this should strengthen your faith in the reality of Jesus Christ. You should not walk away from this book without knowing for certain that the authority on the subject has spoken authoritatively. And He's told you what He knows. What He knows to be certain. Second, earnestly seek fellowship with God. Seek fellowship with God through prayer, through reading God's Word, through worship in church. Seek fellowship with God, not just to obey rules or to live a moral life, but to have fellowship with God, because that's the point. To have fellowship with God, to have joy in Christ, because that's what we're looking ahead to. Not just a heaven where it's nice for us, not just a place of relaxation and palm trees and safety, but a place where there's perfect fellowship with God. Perfect fellowship with one another. The church together in perfection, so that we don't have the chains of remaining sin holding us back, or the remaining sin in our hearts that crops up and corrupts our relationships with each other. That we were created by God for fellowship. It's what you were built for. It's what God made you for from the beginning. For fellowship with Himself. A very, very specific, very special creature. Each of His creation, God made each of the different animals and the planets and everything has a purpose. Everything created, but man was the special one. Man was the crowning jewel of the creation that He made for fellowship with Himself. It's a marvel. So seek that fellowship. Set your sights on fellowship with God rather than seeking that fellowship or the list of rules. And seek fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Meditate on what each of those persons of the Trinity has done on your behalf, is doing on your behalf for your salvation. And lastly, desire joy in your Christian life through your fellowship with the Church of God, with His people. Love them. Let your love show. Love God's people. Brothers and sisters, there is no more solid place to set your faith on which to build your life than on Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came in the flesh in time and space, who died and rose again and is now seated in glory. He is the only way that you can have fellowship with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, for the reality of His coming, because He truly is God from eternity past, because He truly came in the flesh, because He truly died, and He truly rose again victorious, because He is truly seated at your right hand, we can come to you with joy and confidence. And we thank you for the eyewitness of John. We thank you for giving us your sure word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.